As always, we so appreciate Don and those who lead us in worship. I think that's one of the special aspects and the blessing that the Lord gives us here during these prayer conferences. And we're so glad He takes the time to come from Arkansas and Janice from Georgia. So we're just very grateful to the Lord for them. Excuse me. And as always, also, it's a joy to see so many of you again. I can only tell you, for us, yeah, we participate in this and we have to do the speaking and so forth. But hey, this is like our retreat. You know, we don't get those very often, but we enjoy them as a staff that we get to hear others. And it's just always been. I think we started this in the year 2002, I think. And every year since, it's been an unusually blessed time with the Lord. And this week has been no different so far. And so I'm just very glad for this weekend. And we're always expectant as to what the Lord will do for us. So we're thankful for all of you to be here. Before I get going into things in this session, and what I want to do in this time is just give you a few things to think about that I believe will be an encouragement to you. But before I do that, I've been approached sometimes, and to my surprise, that there are a lot of people who are confused about something. And that has to do with the Great Commission and the Evangelical Institute. Some of you never even heard of the Great Commission. Others of you have. And then there's great confusion as to, well, what is it? What's its relationship to EI? How do these two fit together? And so just for a minute, let me give you the background here. Since the Great Commission more or less co-sponsors this thing with EI. So what on earth is the Great Commission for some of you? Well, that was established after the EI or the Institute by Mr. Carroll years ago. And its purpose was to establish a mission organization that would channel prayer and financial gifts to EI graduates who went to foreign mission fields or went to specialized ministries within the United States. So you could think of it as a sister organization to EI. And it really targets EI graduates for that purpose. So that when what we do is we do gather prayer requests from these. Now there are 98 of them with their wives or husbands on, I think it's now 22 different countries about that, or 24. And they're all over the world. And there have been many more besides them who have come and felt led to do other things over these years. It's a great privilege for us to stand with them and for them before the Lord. So what we do with that is every time a class graduates, their names go to the list, but we also expand it with people and folks like you that feel maybe identified with one or another of the graduates of this school. So for prayer purposes, I'm going to lead this up here, and you can see an example of what we do. Once a month, we send out what we call a prayer paper, and it has all of the missionaries and ones in more or less domestic situations, EI graduates, and their prayer request. And that goes out, I think, to about 600 plus people each month. If you'd like to be added to that list to just get an idea of how to pray for EI grads like that, there's a sheet up here. I didn't remember to bring a pen. I hope you have one. Anyway, and if you would like to be put on that list, you can go ahead and sign up that way. If the Lord should lay on your heart, thank you. if he should lay on your heart a specific student and you feel like, you know, I'd really like to, you know, have a financial part in their life. The Great Commission takes those designated gifts. 100% of it goes to that missionary. We don't take anything out for administrative cost and anything of the sort. So it's a way in which we can take and give the tax-deductible receipts, which are good stewardship, and yet channel 100% of it to the missionary that you've so designated. How do we run that mission? Well, a lot of times people give undesignated gifts, and it's out of that we do that. But if we accumulate money and prayerfully, we'll finance mission projects. This last year, we put a roof on a church in Latvia, and we were able to buy 2 motorcycles for gospel recordings to distribute recordings in the mountains of Thailand. And then there are a host of other things that we've done during the course of the year, and financing short-term mission trips and so forth. So I'm the president of that. Not that that means anything, but that's just my task as well as being a teacher and the dean of men here. So if that helps you understand, these are really sister organizations, and we've always worked together in everything. So that's what that is for your benefit. Well, let's pray together as we come to consideration of God's Word now. Excuse me. Father, we indeed come with joy and great thanksgiving to you. What a wonderful thing. You know, David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up into the house of the Lord. And he said, one thing have I desired of you, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to dwell in his temple. Lord, that's where we want to be in this time. We just want to draw near to you and behold you. When you say, seek my face, we want to say, Lord, your face will I seek in earnest. So meet us in this time and teach us of yourself and your ways for your name's sake. We want to run a good race, fight a good fight. We want to finish the course with triumphant faith. So we commit this time to you, that you will do with it as you will by the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want us to look for a moment at what I really think are some very encouraging truths here. And it's in Luke chapter 15 and verses 11 through 24. This is a very well-known passage, is it not? This is the story of the prodigal son returning to his loving father. Now, it is a blessedly beautiful story, and we're all very familiar with it, I'm sure. And I want to tell you, though, from the beginning, that what I'm going to do with it and why I'm doing it this way. But I want you to know that I'm going to borrow Jesus' illustration. This is what this is. It's an illustration, and I'm going to borrow it to illustrate other truths that are found elsewhere in the Word of God. Now, I say that so you won't accuse me of mishandling the Bible, which you probably will anyway, but the reason I'm going at it this way is for this reason, to just illustrate these points. When you're dealing with the parables in the Bible, there are certain guidelines that are necessary. Otherwise, you can make wrong conclusions. As a rule of thumb, a parable, some say it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Well, usually just one meaning. One point he's trying to illustrate. And when you find that point, that's the main thing to emphasize. Unless Jesus takes it upon himself to explain it in parallel details, which he does from time to time, parables are meant to be to communicate one big truth, one big lesson here. So in this case, as you've read the context of this, he addresses this whole series, three of them, to the Pharisees who wondered why he took such an interest in tax collectors and sinners. And so he proceeds to tell them the series of parables about what? The preciousness of the lost. How precious they are, ultimately culminating in the prodigal son. How the father longs for the lost. And how lavish is his love and joy when they're returned to him. That's the point of it. And then later, of course, he applies it with the elder brother, and which is a direct parallel to the griping Pharisees who couldn't rejoice the way the father did. And the whole point of this is you Pharisees should have the heart of the father. You should look at repentant sinners the way he does. Why don't you? What's wrong with you? And so that's the point of this parable. But how I'm going to use it is understood with all of that, but I'm going to take out of it and extract from it some of the details that are here. So understand, I'm not saying that this is what Jesus had in his mind when he said it. It could have been, but I doubt it. You know, I don't know that it was this detailed, but I think it's going to illustrate truths we can find elsewhere in the Bible. So understand it in that regard then for me. All right, let's look at Luke chapter 15, verse 11. I know you know this story, but I'm going to reread it because it's such a sweet story. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate or the inheritance that falls to me. And so he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, and he went off on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered, it's New American Standard says estate, or his inheritance with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. That was an unclean animal for a Jew. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, and that is his spiritual senses and reasoned senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But here I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to even be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And so he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran all the way down that road and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quickly, go and bring out the very best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. As we look at this passage, if I had to title this session together, I'd title it as The Authority of the Believer. But I want you to look at that, at how we'll be handling it in this way. And it's akin to what you see here But this is the outline for this. Authority, number one, to be sons and daughters of God. Authority to use His name. Authority over sin. Authority to advance His kingdom. Authority over the enemy. Now let's have a look at this. Number one, the authority to be sons and daughters of God. Now John was amazed at this, wasn't he? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, he said, "Behold, what manner of love is this, that we, people like us, rebels, sinners like us, that we should be called the sons and daughters of God? What kind of love is this?" And you know what? I think this prodigal son, he must have felt like that too. He must, on that journey back to the Father, he must have been thinking and been afraid that, boy, when my Father sees me, he's going to just blow his stack at me. He's going to be so angry. He'll figure it out. He'll know what's happened. He'll take a look at my ragged clothes. He'll smell me and know I've been in the worst of conditions. And he'll take one look at me. He'll know I've lost it all. He'll be so mad at me. And he's probably going to reject me and tell me to get out and be gone. I made my choice. Now live with it. Don't you think that boy thought that? And yet there was some hope there in his heart. He knew his Father was kind-hearted and good-hearted man. He treated his servants well. Maybe, just maybe, there's a little hope here that he'll take me like one of those. I have no chance of being reinstated. That's not a possibility here. I'm not worthy of it. I've already been, in one sense, I should be disinherited. I already squandered it all. And don't you think all that went through his mind when he came back to the Father like that? But what happened next must have just left him completely dumbfounded. Because when the Father sees him coming, he recognizes his boy. Maybe their house was on a hill, and he could see him coming, and he gets up off his porch there wherever he was sitting, and old man that he might well have been, he doesn't just wait for the boy to get there. He runs, just headlong running down the path. The boy's walking, he's running to meet him. And when he gets there, the boy doesn't know what to think, and he just puts his big fatherly arms around him and just embraces him, squeezes him tight, holds him, and then kisses him. Just such an effusive display of joy and love showered down upon that boy. Don't we feel that way towards our Heavenly Father? We're sinners. This whole room's full of them. But we can return to our Heavenly Father and know that you're received like that. Yes. So what John said, "Behold, what manner of love is this, that we, people like us, can be called the sons and daughters of God?" We're not worthy of such a position, such a title, such a place before an infinitely holy God. Yeah, that's the love of God for us. Another verse akin to this is in Romans 5, in verse 8. We can look at the next slide here, actually. The authority to be sons and daughters of God, loved. In Romans 5, 8, I must tell you, honestly, I didn't really get this verse in its magnitude. In all the years I've read it, used it, quoted it, but it's an interesting thing. Here's what it says, 5:8. "But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, you want to know, for me, all those years I read that, for some reason, I read this in my head. God demonstrated His own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I put the whole thing in the past tense. That was the cross. God showed His love for us at the cross. that's that. I mean, he died for us, and no, we should get the point here. He loves us, and the cross proves it. That's that. But if you look carefully at this verse, it isn't in the past tense. God demonstrates, present tense, his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, any Greek scholars out there, it's actually not present tense, it's the perfect tense. He began showing his love. He filled his love up to the fullest, and now it still is at that level. What he's really saying here, God demonstrates the type of love or the quality of his love for us at that moment. It's still that way now towards you and me. Oh, wow, that changed everything for me. To think that that's the kind of love that God has for me right now in all my ups and downs and bad moments and good moments never changes. That's the quality. It's the kind of love God has for you every moment of every day. Because you're His. That's amazing to me. Years ago, some time back anyway, my mom, she told me this story, and I haven't forgotten. It was sort of humorous to me, but I hadn't heard it until she decided to share it with me. When my dad was courting my mother, she decided one day that she was just going to be mean to him. So she didn't put any makeup on. She didn't fix herself up at all. She looked pretty, I guess, bad. And she's just plain mean to him. I mean, you know, how he talked to her and she said, you know, just turned her head, ignored him. Or if he said something, she'd say so. You know, or whatever, you know, just. And my dad didn't know what to make of this. But she said, but here's the thing about it. She was like this for all afternoon with him. It got so bad, her mother came to her and said, you really need to treat that boy better than what you're doing to him. You know, what's wrong with you? But my dad, he never got angry. He didn't know what to make of it. But he didn't get angry. He didn't yell and scream at her, stomp and say, if you're going to be that way, well, fine, and stomp off and leave. He didn't do any. He just endured it. And he didn't understand it, but he just stuck in there with her. And then she decided she'd stop doing that. And then she said to me this, that was the day I knew he really loved me. If he could put up with all of that, then I knew he really loved me. Now, what really happened there was he passed her ugly test. She gave him the ugly test. Now, girls, I'm not recommending that. You know, guys nowadays have very fragile egos, and it doesn't take them much to, you know, send them running for the hills. But nonetheless, you can try it if you want to. But he passed her ugly test. Well, can I tell you something? Jesus Christ, God our Father, he passed our ugly test a long time ago. Didn't he? He loved you at your ugliest. He demonstrates his love for us in what way? In that while we were yet sinners, at our worst, Christ died for us. So you know what? That boy comes home and he smells like a pig in the mud. He smells bad. He looks bad. And what did the father? He just throws his arms around him, pulls him to himself and kisses him. That's the love of the Father for you and me. That's what it means for us to be in that family of God. He goes on to say, as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God, to as many as believe in his name, that we can have that position before Him. What else did the Father do? Look what else we read about in Luke 15. Well, He gave Him a robe, a beautiful robe. Evidently, because here's what He says to us. And the Father said to His sons, quickly, bring out the best robe. I don't know what it looked like. I don't know what it was like, but He was a man of means. It must have been gorgeous, exceedingly beautiful to put that upon His son. They must have taken all those dirty, filthy, vile rags off of Him, and He clothed Him in this exquisitely beautiful garment. And you thought about that and think, we're robed in the very righteousness of Christ. That He takes from us all the sin and iniquity and filth of our fleshy, sinful ways in that wonderful, beautiful moment when we come to Christ. And He robes us in the righteousness of Christ. We know the verse that God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? So that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. There's no other way for you and me to stand before an infinitely pure and holy God, is there? I mean, He's of pure eyes and beholds sin. He cannot look upon iniquity. God is light, John tells us, in Him is no darkness at all. You don't get into heaven. This shocks people. You and I don't get into heaven unless we're perfect. Absolutely perfect. He can't let sin into heaven, can He? If He does, heaven's not heaven anymore. And God has accepted unrighteousness. He's lowered His standards for you and me. He won't do that. What He did do, though, is give us the gift of righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. He takes your garments, filthy and vile as they are, and He puts a robe of righteousness on you and me, woven by the perfect life of Jesus Christ. That's why He says, it's of God's doing that you're in Christ Jesus, who's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It's Christ, our righteousness. He's our righteousness. He's fulfilled the law. You can see this in a minute here. I think next slide. And that's the technical definition, but look at the next one. Here's what happened. He fulfilled the law for you and me the way we couldn't. We fell short. We've all sinned, fallen short, but He fulfilled it in two ways. In a negative sense, the law demanded that there be death. Well, He took that. Look at the next slide, and it says a little bit more about this. He paid the law's demands in full. His death satisfied the law's cries for justice. You sin, you die. You sin, you die. The law had to be upheld. Well, God accepts substitutes, and He stood as a substitute for you and me. But if you're going to be blessed under the law, you also have to keep the law. You have to have a positive righteousness that you and I could not produce either. But He produced it for us, for you and me, so that His life satisfies the law's demands for righteousness by living a perfect life. Now you and I inherit all those blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why not? There's nothing to stop Him. He goes on to tell us in Romans that He who spared not His own Son, how shall He not also with us freely now give us all things? We've met the law in Him and satisfied it through Jesus Christ. How beautiful to be robed in the righteousness of Christ, and it's by faith. Now I hope none of you here would ever presume to stand before God in your own righteousness? Oh, I hope you don't make that mistake. Do you think you could presume to stand before an infinitely holy God in robed in your righteousness? Paul said, no, no. See, in Philippians 2:9, he said, that I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is by faith. The righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's perfect. That righteousness is spotless in every way. That's sonship before him. That's the righteousness we want. Are you robed in the righteousness of Christ? That's beautiful garment. How do you enter into that? Well, saving faith. What does that mean to us? Well, it's a turning. If you want to speak of repentance, it's a turning. But essentially it's this. You turn from self as your own savior, your good works, your supposed righteousness, and you being the little Lord and master of your life, and you, by faith, take Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You make Him. Faith shifts. It's been on you all this time. And under God's merciful pressure, sometimes, like ending up feeding pigs, a man comes to his senses. And he realized, I'm bankrupt. There's nothing in it. Look where this has gotten me. I'm done. I'm going to return to my Father. I'm coming to the Lord. You give up on you, your plans, your will, your ways. He said, I'm done. That's it. I'm out of this. And you come to Him. Faith shifts from off of you entirely onto Jesus Christ. As many as received Him, to those folks, He gave authority to become the sons and daughters of God, as many as believe in Him. Put that kind of faith in Him. So it's a turning. You can see this. If you want a bit more explicit about this, repentance is a negative. Sometimes the theologians call it the negative aspect of faith. You turn from sins, specific ones. You turn from self's work. You put no stock in it at all before God. And you turn from being Lord, little Lord and master over your life. The positive aspects are a turning too, where you take the blood of Jesus to wash your sins away, His sacrifice in your behalf. And you take His righteousness in place of yours, because His is perfect and yours is not. And you accept His rule over your life. Oh, that's blessed in every way and a wonderful thing. So He loves, and because He loves, He showers down this robe upon us in such a wonderful way. So we have authority now to become sons and daughters of Him. Well, what's next? Well, in Luke chapter 15, he goes on to say this. So bring the robe and put it on Him, and put a ring on His hand. This ring. Now, I don't know what the ring was. For sure, I don't. But I do know this, that rings were like signatures. Each family had a family, like they're called scarabs. They had a special design on that ring. And it was the family ring. And with that ring, you could conduct business. And what they did when they wanted to seal documents, they didn't have the ink. They would use this. They would drip hot wax on a document, and then they'd take their ring and they'd push it into the wax, and it would leave an impression. But every family had a unique one of those. I think He gave him that one to say what? I'm accepting you back into this family with all the full rights of being my son. It's that ring of sonship But that meant authority, didn't it? That he could conduct business in the name of the family. That's big trust his father put in him, but he gave him that. What parallel can we draw? What can that illustrate? Well, in one sense, has he not given us that through the name of Jesus Christ? Look at John 14 and verses 13 and 14. Many of you could quote it to me. But John 14, 13 and 14, he says this, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now that boy could have taken that ring and purchased things, conducted business with it. It was like the family credit card. It was his now to use. And his father, I think, gave it to him. But in a picture, what is promise is this? Now, what does it really say, though? Whatever you ask, Jesus said, in my name, that will I do. The Father may be glorified in the Son. It's kind of a blanket statement here. But let me say this. Asking in the name of Jesus is not like some magic incantation, agra-cadabra or whatever, you know, and wham, like the genie in the bottle thing. That's not what's really going on here. Names in the Bible are very powerful things. They represent the nature and character. That's why God changed people's names from time to time. So when you ask in the name of Jesus, it isn't just so everybody will know you're done with your prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. No. What it means is you are asking in accord with what that name represents. Then when you ask this, you're saying in the name of Jesus, I'm asking this in accord with your nature, your character, your plans, your purposes on the earth. I want you to be glorified. That's real prayer in the name of Jesus. As long as it fits within those parameters, he says, I'll do it. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. But you can use that name. Lost people, not so. They can call on the name of the Lord, and in his mercy, he may bail them out. He does. But that's to lead them to repentance. But we have the name. We have access unto the Father. You can use that name any time you want to. You can call upon the name of the Lord all the time, throughout the day. You've got a name now. You can use it anywhere you want to. This is better than any credit card you have in your wallet. It's access to the Father in the name of Jesus because we're sons and daughters of the Most High God. Use it. Use it when we approach unto Him. It's blessed. What else is true here? Well, consider this as well. There's a new home, isn't there? Go back to this. There's a new home. We'll get to the shoes in a minute, but I want to think about this for a moment. Where was his old home here? Well, it was with the pigs. That's where he used to live. In the mud, murk, mire of the pigs. That's where all he had. He envied them. He wished he could eat as well as they. This is deplorable. But that's where he lived. And so finally he says, I'm sick of this. I'm going back to the Father. And what did the Father do for him? Well, he took him up into his house once again. And they had a feast for him in his new robe. He must have cleaned him, got cleaned up, put this new robe on him. And they killed the fatted calf. And he's got more food than he can possibly eat that night. And celebration and joy and gladness and fullness are all heaped and showered down lavishly upon him. Wow. Yes. He changed locations, didn't he? In a massive way. From a pig pen to a home. Oh, isn't it wonderful to be born again? Do you know what that means when you're born again? You're taken out of Adam and placed into Jesus Christ. That's powerful. That's very powerful. In Romans 5, he goes through and shows us something of what it is to... This is the latter part of 5. If you've read that, it seems confusing to you, but he says both Adam and Christ are powerful individuals who have impacted mankind more than any two people. But that's as far as it goes by comparison. The rest of it's contrast. Look what you had in Adam. In Adam, where we're all born, condemnation, judgment, inborn sin, the reign of sin over us, leading to death. When you're born again, he takes you out of Adam by crucifying you in Christ, and he raises you up in the newness of life in Jesus Christ. You're taken up out of Adam and put into Jesus Christ. That's dramatic change from the pig pen to the palace spiritually. He said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new kind of creation even. Old things have passed away. Everything has become new. Well, in Christ, we're justified. We have His righteousness upon us. We live, we reign in life under grace now, but we can conquer sin. You're not under sin's dominion anymore. You're not under that old taskmaster or under that slave master. And here's what he says in Romans chapter 6, in verse 6. So when I say we have authority to say no to sin, you didn't have it previously. You walked according to the flesh, doing the deeds of the fulfilling the lust of the flesh and of the mind, we're by nature children of wrath, even as all the rest. But not now. Not now. No. You're in a new realm. You have a new master, and sin is not your master. He says this in Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin. Now, who's that old self? That all that you were in Adam was crucified. In order that our body of sin, what is that? Without going into great detail about it, but that's that sin tendency and principle within you that ruled over you. We all have still flesh. We're still in these bodies. We have a downward pulls and appetites that are very earthy. But you had a sin-dominating principle as lost people that completely dominated you sooner or later. What he says here, it sounds very strong. In order that the body of sin might be done away with, what it really means is that verse, those words mean stripped of its authority. Its authority over you is gone. And what is the end result of that? So that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. That's the issue. Authority is the big deal here. You are free. You don't have to live this way anymore. Look at verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin, what? Sin's power, sin's authority, sin's domination over your life, and enslaved under His authority, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. That's how we live now. We're not in that realm anymore. So what are you to do? Verse 11. Even so, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. A lot of Christians suffer from what you might call an identity crisis. They don't know who they are. You're a new creation in Christ. You're not who you used to be. As a child of God, as a son or daughter of the Most High God, you are spiritual royalty. You're all royals. So walk like one and live like one. It's really funny to me, you know, my kids watch this, and sometimes, you remember, some of you have. You have kids, you watch movies you'd never watch any other occasion. But they like Princess Diaries. They used to like that. And they try to get Anne Hathaway to walk like a princess. Because she makes fun of the entire process. So the queen, which is Julie Andrews, she has her chin, shoulders back. Chin is to be parallel to the floor. And so she walks like the queen that she is. And, you know, that's royalty. You don't walk like common people. Well, Anne Hathaway, who's supposed to be a princess, she just figured it out. She doesn't know what that's like. So she says, okay, like this. You know, just sloppy as she can be. But the truth is, when you're in the royal family, expectations are very, very different, are they not? You talk a certain way. You live a certain way. You relate to people in a certain way. You don't walk like they walk. You are children of the Most High God. You're to walk different in your conduct than other people. Can I tell you this? Sin is beneath you. That is beneath you. You don't have to go there. You've been set free from its power, so don't go there. You need to change the way you think about yourself. You're a new creation in Christ. Those things are passed away. Everything's become new. You don't have to live that way. Oh, Mr. Johnson, you don't understand. I'm a worrier. Who said so? What made you think that? Oh, I'm just a critical person. Who said so? I thought you were a new creation in Christ. I thought you were in Christ. You don't have to be that way. You're that way because you choose to be that way. You can claim what's yours in Christ. You're to reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You're to say no. You can say no. No, I'm not going to be that way. That's not me. That's not who I am in Christ. I don't live in that realm anymore. I live in the Father's palace, and that's where I choose to live, and that's where I'm going to live, and that's how I'm going to live. You can do that. And there's power to do it. But the devil deceives us. And he says, no, 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 no. No, you're all that you've always been. You're the same as you always were. That's a lie. No, I'm not. I'm a new creation in Christ. I'm not going to live that way anymore. It's funny to me. A lot of things are funny to me that shouldn't be funny to me, but they are anyway. But in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's rebuking the Corinthians and he's exasperated with them and he says something really amazing. He says to them, because of all their bickering and their division, he said, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but you're so full of the flesh. It's just, ugh. And then he says, are you not carnal? Because he says, you walk like mere men. Wasn't that what they are? No. That's not what they are. You walk like mere mortals. Let's put it in that terms. What's wrong with you? You're acting like humans. You know, I know we're all aliens, you know, or mutants or something. I don't know what we're going to call ourselves. But if it gets in your mind, you're not that way anymore. We can be very different than what we used to be and should be. That's the power of the new birth. It's exceedingly powerful. Now, that boy's situation changed, did it not? From the pig pen to a palace like that. And that's where he began to live. Our change, spiritually speaking, is every bit as radical and more so. But you need to reckon on that and count on it as true and say, no, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't have to take that. I'm not going to take it anymore. We have authority to say no. You've been delivered from the power of sin. Now, what else is true? Well, back to Luke 15 here. He did something else here. he put shoes on his feet, did he not? Now that's interesting. And I'm just, again, I'm not saying Jesus would have expounded it this way, but I'm using it as an illustration for you and me. So he says then, he put a ring on his finger and sandals, or shoes, on his feet. Now that is interesting to me as well. Because why would he do that? Well, I believe he did that because he was equipping him to go. If he was wanting him to stay, he would have taken his shoes off his feet, which they often did and still do in Asian countries, and leave them at the doorstep. And then you enter in, somebody washes your feet, and you are inside with barefoot. But he put sandals on his feet. What was he doing with that? Well, in essence, he's equipping him to work, to go, to do things, to be a part of things. In this sense, we have the authority now in Christ to advance the family interest. You and I are all part of the family business. What is the family business? Your father has brought you in to be a part of the family business. So what's the family business? It's seeing lost people become disciples of Jesus Christ. That's the family business. That's what we're all about. That's what the Father's all about. He wants to see lost people become disciples of Jesus Christ. Some of us go after the lost people. Some of us go after discipling them after they come to Christ. But it's all for one reason, intent, and purpose. That's to advance the kingdom of God to the glory of Jesus Christ throughout the ages. That's the family business. Are you in the family business? Or you say, well, I've got my own business. Well, you might have to make a living that way, but you can do the king's business and your business at the same time. Godly businessmen are great testimonies of the Lord in the day in which we live. Maybe more than the preacher. He's paid to act that way. You know, that's how the world thinks. Yeah, he paid to be holy. But that guy, no, there's no advantage to being what he is. That's a powerful testimony in the world in which we live. That if you're godly in your work and godly in your business and godly in your homes, that's powerful. We're to be about the king's business in all that we do. Now, there's a lot of these verses. You know these. That's the Great Commission where he sends us. He tells us where to go. And I don't want to belabor that one. It's so familiar to you. But in case any have a hesitation about it, how does he start it? He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. With that authority, he says to all of us, now go under that authority. He is ultimate King of Kings, Lord of Lords, gives us orders that we can go now. We're under his authority. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And just so you know, this isn't just for those 12. He gives a promise here. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now look, if the promise is for all time, so is the command that goes with it. So it's still on the books for you and me. Same commandment. And then the others here, I mean, I don't think we have time to look at it, but in John 20 is that perplexing verse. It says, if you forgive sins, they'll be forgiven. If you retain them, they'll be retained. Wow. Are we Catholic priests that somehow can do this? And what does this mean? We look at that and say, whoa, what is going on here? I wish he'd never said that. You know, that's just too confusing. Well, number one, you're not God. You aren't the one sinned against. So you can't forgive sins outright like that. It's not that kind of authority. So it's not like we can somehow work it like this. But through the gospel, yes. By the preaching of the gospel, we can proclaim the forgiveness of sins, which Peter does and Paul does over and over and over again. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Peter says, be baptized and for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. He proclaimed it. If you do that, you meet those conditions, there'll be forgiveness of sins. But then Peter also says this, so does Paul. But if you don't, no, there's nothing you can look forward to but a certain expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. Through the preaching of the gospel, that's real power you and I possess. Real power and authority. And through the preaching of the gospel, we can tell people your sins are forgiven or they're not, unless you repent and come to the Lord. That's powerful because it's surrounded by the only way of salvation. That's the family business. So let us ask the Lord, Lord, equip and strengthen me to be about your business on the earth. One last thing. And, you know, I really wrestled with going here because I know full well that it's a very controversial subject. And I'll tell you why. I'm back it up a little bit, I think. One more. Yeah. Being in God's family means that you also have God's enemy against you. And we know this, don't we? Yeah, we do. We have a personal acquaintance with this. And yet, he says these things to us in these verses. And what I want you to notice about it, he says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, it's very personal, the devil walks about like a roaring lion who would devour you, seeking whom he may devour. And it says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Now, it doesn't say what resist. It's not resisting a temptation. You're resisting a person. In James 4:7, he says, submit yourselves therefore unto God and resist temptation. That isn't what it says. It's very personal. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, what does it mean to resist? And I'll say this to you, 95% of the time or more, maybe 99% of the time, that does mean this, I think. You resist the thoughts and the feelings he's trying to give you. You resist that. You're to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He wants to make you worried. He's trying to give you that. You resist that. Say, no, I'm not going there. I'm going to put that in my Heavenly Father's hand. I'm going to believe Him for this. I'm going to surrender that to the Lord. And then make you afraid of something else. No. I'm in my Father's hand. He may want to give you a spirit of condemnation. You're just a mess. You're a total disaster as a Christian. No, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You're going to have to resist what he tries to give you. No thanks to that. That's a large part of it. But here's where some will disagree with me, and it's quite all right to do so. And I'm not, don't have time to go and be fair to the arguments that are put out in the Bible against directly dealing with the devil on occasions. There are those who say that ended at the apostolic era. The problem they have, and they know it, is that the Bible doesn't say that point blank anywhere. That's based on assumptions and deductions, which they think are reasonable. And they're good men. But I can't go there. I just don't see it nailed down as tightly as they think it is. And plus, I have experiences that tell me otherwise. Now, you can't go by experiences. You can't, but I can because they're mine. But let me just tell you this, that you're in Christ. you're raised up and seated with Him in heavenly places. Well, sure, I don't feel like it. No, I don't either most of the time. Spiritually, though, that's where you are. That's your position, is in Christ, seated in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers. They're under His feet. They're under your feet, too. Now, I don't go out picking fights with demons. But I will tell you this, that in the course of doing the will of God, if I encounter what I believe is not the flesh and not just natural circumstances, and sometimes you just know there's something different going on here, I do believe I have authority in Jesus Christ to get the will of God done. Not always. Sometimes Satan's got authority and I'm not going to change it. Satan has desired you, might sift you like wheat, and there was nothing, no rebuking the devil's going to stop that. And Job, he could have rebuked the devil all day long and it wouldn't have stopped him because God the Father had already let him loose like that. Paul prayed three times that that messenger from Satan would be removed, and he wasn't at all because God had other plans and purposes. But there are other occasions when Paul sees a demonized girl obstructing his ministry, and he deals with it in no uncertain terms. Jesus addressed the devil on many occasions, certainly in the temptation. And when Peter came to him, he looks directly at Peter and says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Peter?" No, Satan. He talked directly to him. He's the perfect man. Now, just two stories and we have to stop. I was speaking here, one conference. It was some years ago. Back then, so how many years ago? These were yellow chairs, yellow plastic chairs. And I was in a conference. This is a summer conference. And I remember it very vividly. It was on the second row, and I'm going to minister the Word of God to everybody there. And this young lady, she heaved over in her chair like that and started shaking, trembling, and she started clucking, making weird noises, like an epileptic seizure, something like that. And the whole thing just seemed weirdly wrong to me. Everybody in that room turns and looks at her. What's going on here? So I realize at once that, you know, if I stop and shut everything down, everybody's got to pay attention to her and figure out what's wrong, what can we do. That's the end of that session. That'll not go anywhere. If I let it go on, it's still a distraction for people. And here's what I did. Now, say what you like about it. But you can do this. I mean, we do it all too often. I loaded my mouth with words, you know, and then I could think still in my head. I was talking to the people, and I looked right down at that woman. I said, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you evil spirit troubling that girl, get out now in Jesus Christ's name." Now, that's what I said. And this is what happened. She was leaning like that. She jerked up in her chair like that. She sat rigidly still and fixed her eyes on me and never hardly moved a muscle the rest of that session. She didn't do a solitary thing. Now, you can tell me that coincidental, and I'm not going to believe you. And think what you like about it. It's not integral to the message of so many good things I'm telling you. If it stumbles you, I don't want to do that. But I'm going to tell you something. We're going into some storms, big ones. And I don't want you to think you're totally defenseless. You may not be able to stop him, but there are times you can. There are times you put your foot down and say, "I've had enough of this. Get out of here. You get out now." I pity missionaries who don't know this and just get the living daylights beaten out of them when they could say, put a stop to it and say, demons of doubt and doubts and all this stuff. They just need to just say, get out now in Jesus Christ's name. Get out of here. Hit the road. I think we have authority in Jesus' name to do that. One other story, and that's it. We were at home, and this one might think more in coincidental or whatever, but our daughter was like a one-year-old. She was crying and crying and crying and crying, and so Amy got up and went in and fed her and changed her and made sure she was fine, took her temperature, looked in her ears. I mean, there was no perceivable reason for this, but she was just crying and crying and waking Amy up. And so that happened that night. Amy got hardly any sleep at all. And so then it happened the next night. And same thing, she gets up and, you know, now Amy's exhausted and she's just keeps on. There's no discernible physical reason for this happening. And so I thought, well, nothing to lose here. So I said, let's pray. And I said, you know, any evil spirit troubling my daughter, I command you to go, get out, leave her alone now in Jesus Christ's name. She was screaming next door. As soon as I said, in Jesus Christ's name, she stopped like that. And to my shame, I lay awake for another half hour waiting for her to cry because I didn't believe it worked. I said, surely that didn't work. I mean, I didn't even have much faith. But no, she didn't. She didn't make another cry that night. And Amy slept through, we slept well through the night. Now, again, I want to tell you that 90, maybe 99% of the time, you and I just need to resist thoughts that come to your mind and the spirit he's trying to give you and say no to all of that. But there may very well come times in your life when that's not so much a sin temptation issue so much as it is an obstruction. Sometimes, Paul, oft I would have come to you, but Satan hindered me. We may not win at that one, but there are times when use the authority that's yours as a child of God when they obstruct you from doing the will of God. Okay? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is such joy, such peace, such blessings that are all ours now in Jesus Christ. Oh, how we want to live in light of it and manifest it to others on this earth for your name's sake. So do your work within us and through us to the people around us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.